been just over 2 years that I've been on staff here at Mount Vernon. And through that time, I've gotten a chance to meet y'all and spend time with you. And one of the questions I get normally is, how long was I in New Orleans, or how long have I been in Atlanta? And partly because my undergrad degree and my master's degree, which, God willing, I will finish in May, is from New Orleans Seminary. And so the obvious question, most people assume that I'm from New Orleans. I'm actually from here. I grew up in Gwinnett County, just about 30 minutes from here. And so I'm an Atlanta boy. I lived in New Orleans for about a year. And so if you're like me and you're from Atlanta, this has been a really great year for you in professional sports. The Hawks went 6-0 at the beginning of the season, trailing off a little now, but they were good at the beginning, almost unheard of. Falcons had back-to-back winning seasons. We're on our way to a third. But the most memorable Atlanta sports moment in 2010 is obviously the retiring of Bobby Cox, the great manager for the Braves. For some of us, he's been the manager our entire life. And so we see him retiring. We see that era coming to an end. And the question is not if Bobby Cox will go into the Hall of Fame, but when. It's not a question of if, but when. There's one other player turned manager. The question certainly is not when, but if, and it's Pete Rose. Now, if you're not familiar with who Pete Rose is, if you don't follow professional sports, Pete Rose was a phenomenal baseball player. Great with a bat and a glove. Won numerous awards, Rookie of the Year, played for the Cincinnati Reds, several other teams near the end of his career, and then actually transferred back to Cincinnati to coach. When his last couple of years of coaching, it was rumored and believed that he was actually gambling on the games he was coaching. And so the Major League Baseball did an investigation, tried to figure out what was going on, and he was barred from baseball. He signed a letter saying that he would remove himself from play, putting himself on the ineligible list for baseball. And so because of that, he's been barred from the Hall of Fame, but he has denied that he did anything wrong. He did that when this happened in 1989. He's denied that the entire time until 2004. Everyone knew he had done it. I mean, this was not really that question, but he continued to deny it. In 2004, he wrote a book called My Prison Without Bars. He confessed to gambling on baseball. He came clean in an attempt to get into the Hall of Fame. Now, his sincerity has been questioned. People aren't sure why he did it, if he really meant it. But he confessed nonetheless. And so as I was preparing for this lesson, as I was studying and reading, this kept coming to mind, this idea of confession and why we confess and what happens in our mindset when we confess. So our text this morning is 1 John 1, 8 through 10. And as you're turning there, it's page 862 in your pew Bible. So as you're turning there, I want to begin to paint a picture of what life was like in the first century around the time John was writing this. It was believed to have been written near the end of the first century, so roughly 90 AD. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed at this point. The diaspora of the Jews had gone, so the Jews in Jerusalem were kicked out of Jerusalem. They were scattered among the Roman Empire. And so all of these things were taking place as John was writing. The second thing about the book is that John's writing style is not like Paul's epistles. Paul will take a text, and he will take an item or a thought process, and he will go through it, and he'll have a paragraph or so devoted to it, and he'll move on to the next item. And he usually doesn't return to that first item until the conclusion, if at all. John writes more like the book of Proverbs, where he's got a theme and an idea that he'll talk about. He'll leave it alone for a couple of verses, and then he'll come back to it later on. And so these themes are kind of interwoven into the book. And so as we're looking this morning, I want you to remember that as we're looking through this text, that John is coming back to these things throughout, not only 1 John chapter 1, but through the entire book. And the third thing is that John is writing to correct false belief in the church. The church is new, possibly first-generation Christians. Sometimes we think of ourselves, if our parents aren't Christians, we're first-generation believers in our family. These are just first-generation believers, period. There are no Christians before them, let alone in their family. So he's writing to these new Christians who have very little knowledge of the faith, and he's writing to deal with false believers. In fact, he actually mentions them in chapter 2. So I will read the entirety of 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was the Father, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that we may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now we get to our passage this morning. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. As I said, John writes based on themes, and so he interweaves these themes together. And so this morning, I want to look at verses 8 and 10 together as a common thought, and then verse 9 together. Well, we'll get our points from those two sections. And so there's two points for this the text this morning if you are taking notes. The first point is that man is sinful. If you were here last year when I preached about this time, you might recognize that I tend to focus on the sinfulness of man as I study, mostly because I see it just permeating through Scripture. That just comes out so much to me in Scripture. So when I see these texts that say, talking about sin, I always come back to the problem is man's sin. So the first point this morning is that we are sinful. Now, that may seem like second nature to you. You may think, I know I'm sinful. Of course I'm sinful. I'm human. I've committed sin. I'm from Adam's race. I am born sinful. I get all of that. However, John is writing this for a reason. Now, as I was reading this, it reminded me of a warning label on a product that you would think is self-explanatory. My favorite is the one that's for a clothes iron, and it says, "Do not iron clothes while on your body." It seems like something you wouldn't have to put on the box. You would think, oh, I wouldn't iron this on the body. It's hot. I would get burned. But it's on the box because most likely someone did in fact try to. They may have been in a hurry. They may have been in a rush. Or it may just be preventative measure. Yet, it's right there on the box. Do not iron clothes while on the body. So it's on there for a reason. In the same way John is dealing with this, he is telling them that we are sinful for a reason. And this reason is because there were those in the early church who were coming along and saying, well, I'm not sinful. I haven't sinned. No, that's some people have. I haven't. And if you follow me, then you can be like me. So this early group is normally referred to as the Gnostics. And that's really kind of a grab bag term. Anyone who kind of fell into this kind of semi-structured belief system was a Gnostic. It formulated out of pagan beliefs that were sprinkled with some Judaism and Christianity from the first century. And each Gnostic sect had their leader, and then so each sect of Gnosticism would kind of carry some of the flavors of that leader. And it's believed that one of the early leaders was a man named Cerinthus. A Cerinthius that John was writing to and dealing with. And the reason we believe this is a great story from church history is that as John was in Ephesus near the end of his life, and was reportedly in a Greek bathhouse, very common, kind of like a public pool, and he was there and in the bathhouse, and he got wind that Cerinthus was also in the same bathhouse, and he ran out, leaving all of his belongings, fearing that at any moment God would strike down the entirety of the bathhouse, and he didn't want to be in that building because Cerinthus was in there. So we believe that he was writing against Cerinthus in some of these things. We even see that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. It says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So he is mentioning false teachers already. he's talking about them. He's saying these false teachers exist, and we need to know what to do about them. And so he is telling them, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The word he uses here, sin, is in the singular form, meaning that he is not simply referring to sinning, that we sin, or that we claim we're that we sin. What he's saying is that these people were claiming that they don't have a sin nature, that they were not born sinful, despite what Paul says in Romans 5, that they were born without this desire to sin. They had, they just, it wasn't there. If they were looking at a checkbox of things that we're born with, theirs wasn't, sinfulness wasn't checked on theirs. That is their claim. Of course, we know this to be false. John even says we're deceiving ourselves if we believe this and say this. And so there's that, John is referencing this idea in ourselves that we recognize something's not right, that something isn't okay, that the way we are isn't the way we're supposed to be. He is appealing to that sense in our lives, in our beings, that we know that something isn't correct, that something isn't the way that it should be. And so he is writing to that. Now, like I said before, that this was the first generation of believers, that there may not have been other Christians before some of these members of this church he's writing to. And so it can be understood that, sure, there's a lack of structured doctrine in the church. They didn't have the benefit of having Wayne Grudem's systematic theology to study. And so there's not a set list of things. That's why we see creeds in the church coming out later, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on, specifically to help deal with these issues of not having structured doctrine to deal with. So there are people in the church, and what was going on is that these false teachers, they would sneak into the church, and they would teach. What they would do is they would find people in the church who were, for lack of a better term, gullible, and they would convince them what they're saying is right. They would say various things in line with, I don't have a sin nature. They would abuse their hospitality. In the first century, it was very common to allow someone to come into your home if they were in need. Jewish custom allowed that. The Christian response is, of course, someone's in need, I will help them. And so they are coming into homes of Christians, and they are luring them into trusting them, and then eventually allowing them to even speak in their church gatherings. So we see that John is trying to put a stop to that. He's like, no, that can't go on. This needs to stop. So one lesson we can learn from the early church, test what you hear. They were accepting what was being said, not necessarily at face value, but it probably didn't take too much convincing, because they were, if someone came in and used some of the right words and right terms, well, then they're on our team. I can let them speak. So one of the lessons we can learn from these first Christians is to always test what you hear regarding Scripture and the truth. So he is saying that we have a sin nature. You might have heard of this referred to as original sin, or the fallen condition of man. It simply means that we have this desire to sin within us. If you're married, that's no surprise to you. Being married doesn't make you more sinful. It just reveals how sinful we truly are. I've been married for about 2.5 years, and I can say that comfortably, that being married has made me more aware of how sinful I am than vice versa. So we see that in us. And he says that we're deceiving ourselves. It's like looking in a mirror, and you pretend you're 5'6". Some of you may have to pretend as much as others. But it's like looking in a mirror and being 5'6" and saying, well, I'm 6'5". You can say that all day long. You can put on high heel shoes or platform boots. You can spike your hair. But at the end of the day, 5'6" is still 5'6". You're just deceiving yourself. You're not actually being honest with yourself. So John is telling them that if you say you're without sin, well, you're lying to yourself. You're not proving that. You're just simply saying something with no backing to it. And the second warning he gives is that, so first, we deceive ourselves when we say we're without sin. And the second thing, if we say we're without sin, is that we're making God a liar. John has just ramped up his entire argument against false teachers. I mean, at first he is simply saying, okay, you're deceiving yourself, that's not smart. But now he's essentially pulled out all the stops, saying, you're calling God a liar when you say that. He is leaving no room for error. He is leaving no room for questioning what he means. Nope, you're calling God a liar when you say that. Don't say that. And so two ways that we make God a liar when we say we're without sin. The first is the message of Scripture. Like I said before, it just kind of permeates through the text. And when you're reading and you see the sinfulness of man, the entire Bible is a storyline of God's redemption of sinful man. Specifically looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, leading into the flood with Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the heart and of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's hard to come to another conclusion with that verse other than we have sinful hearts, that we are sinful. But we don't have to stop there. We can look through the entirety of the Old Testament. Judges, the key theme in the book of Judges was there's no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Again, this idea that we have this sinful nature dwelling in us and just kind of pouring out of who we are. And so John is dealing with that. So we claim God as a liar because of the text of Scripture when we try to deny that. Of course, there's Romans 5, the imputation of Adam's sin. It also deals with this. But keep in mind that the early church in 90 AD, they may not have had all of Paul's letters, and so they would have been able to specifically look at the Old Testament. Possibly not all of the books that we now know as the New Testament. That's the first way that it makes God a liar. The second way is the cross of Christ. If we're not sinful, if we haven't sinned, we have no need for a Savior. If we're born without this sin nature, if we're born without this desire and kind of direction towards sin, then we really have no need for someone to come and make payment for those sins. We can just not sin. We can just do that on our own. We can gain righteousness through our own actions. And so the cross of Christ is the second way that saying we're without sin makes God a liar. So John wants the early church and us, I believe that when the authors are writing Scripture, they're writing to a direct audience. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's also writing to Christians today. So John wants the early church and us to know that we can, all day long, we can say we're without sin. We can try to say that all day. But sooner or later, our own hearts and the message of Scripture will convict us otherwise. That we will come to see our own sin. If you're married, if you have a roommate, that conviction may come a little bit sooner because you've got someone that God can help you come along and see that with. So what I want to look at with this part of the text is for us to understand we're sinful, for us to understand how sinful we truly are. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying that if your sin is small, your Savior will be small as well. Meaning that if you look lightly on your sin, if you don't think sin is a big deal, then you won't see the need for our great Savior. But the reality is that our sin is great. Our sin is massive. There's nothing we can do about it. But our Savior is greater and more massive than our sin can ever be. So that's I want you to see that we understand the need for sinful, in our sinfulness we have the need to confess. In 2005, there was an uproar in California. It was dealing with a capital punishment case. A man named Stanley Williams was being put to death over murders in a convenience store. If you're not familiar with who he is, he founded one of the most violent gangs in American history, was convicted and sentenced to death in the state of California. And on the eve of his execution, he was asking for clemency because throughout his time in prison, he had been what he called reformed in prison and worked towards the stopping of violence and spoke out against the gang life that he had worked so hard to create. And so he had gone through all of that and done a lot of great things to help kind of curb some gang influence and violence in California. But all the while denied the murders he was in jail for. So came the eve of his execution and Governor Schwarzenegger was asked to give him clemency and a stay of execution. And his response was, I was reading over it, and regardless of your views on any of these items, his response was well written. The basis of his request for clemency is the personal redemption of Stanley Williams has experienced and the positive impact of the message he sends. Yet, it is impossible to separate Williams' claims of innocence from his claims of redemption. The governor was saying that without admitting to your crimes, without saying, yes, I have in fact done this. You can't really confess. You can't really have this change you're talking about. That without confessing what you've done, without confessing who you truly are in your actions, then there can be no change in your life. Now, I know that may be kind of a crazy example or a crazy illustration to give. I'm talking about a gang leader on death row. This is Sandy Springs. It's a nice area of Atlanta. I mean, the only thing I've ever killed is when I hit something with a car. I understand that some of that you may be thinking, why would he talk about that? But I want us to see that our sins are no greater than his. Our sins are no worse than his. That his sins that he needed to confess are no worse than the sins that we must confess as well. And we must confess. So that's the second point of our sermon this morning. And really the whole point of this sermon is confess, given the name of the title and what John is telling us to do. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thinking back to John's audience, the first century church, most likely predominantly Hebrew, there would have been Gentiles who would have been grafted in, but it's still that Hebrew influence of the early church, John being a Hebrew himself. He is telling them that for forgiveness of sins, all you have to do is confess. We read a couple minutes ago in Leviticus 6, the way that God had set up in the old covenant, how sins were atoned for, that you would bring animals to make payments for those sins. But one of the things that we didn't go into when we looked at Leviticus 6 earlier was that these sacrifices were made at the temple in Jerusalem. So if you live in Jerusalem, well, it's easy. You take the animals that you need to sacrifice to make atonement for your sins, you know, from your house in Jerusalem to the temple, short walk. What if you don't live in Jerusalem? Well, same thing. You've got to take your animals and walk them to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. But here's where it gets a little difficult, because each family brought animals to atone for that family's sins. And so your sins were on display if you had to walk to Jerusalem. So I looked through Leviticus, starting in chapter 4 and then on. I looked at some of the requirements, the sins that were committed, and then the animals required. If you sinned by touching something unclean, could have been some sort of dead body or something else, you had to sacrifice a lamb, a female lamb or goat that was unblemished. If you sinned intentionally, meaning you willfully, knowingly sin, to make payment for that, you have to sacrifice a ram without blemish. If you bear false witness or theft, it's a ram without blemish. Restore what you have stolen in full, as we read in Leviticus 6, and then add a fifth to that. And then if you were unclean, possibly from as a woman from childbirth or from being a leper, you sacrifice two turtle doves. Or you sacrifice turtle doves. And so you could see that this train of animals going through. And if you can imagine that if you're a family with lots of children who are sinful, that your animal train would be more like a herd. You'd have a large collection of animals going with you to Jerusalem. Now, if you're a righteous family who doesn't sin as much, you've got a smaller section of animals. That's a lot of gossip going to Jerusalem. I mean, Facebook and Twitter didn't exist, but I'm sure the gospel is just as bad. So they've got all of these animals trailing with them, and so the Hebrews would have known this. They would have realized, okay, to make a payment for my sin, I've got to have all of these animals, very costly financially, but also very humbling experience to have to walk with that trail of animals behind you. John is telling them that's no longer needed. You no longer need a herd of animals to make payment for your sins. Jesus has come to make that sacrifice. So when you read Leviticus, when you're looking through the list of sacrifice that must be made, you can praise God that through Christ that he has fulfilled those requirements. That those animal sacrifices were good for a year. That they were you were symbolically cleansed through that animal for a year. But then he had to do it all over again the next year, and the year after, and the year after. But through Christ, we have a sacrifice that does not need to be renewed. So he is telling them that all they must do to atone for their sins is to confess them to Christ, is to ask God, confess them and ask God for forgiveness. Now, that's great if you are the family with the giant herd of animals. If that's you, you're thinking, awesome, I no longer have to do that. But if you're the family that's righteous and you've got a smaller herd of animals, you're thinking, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Similarly today, if you've stolen a pack of gum, you must confess of that sin of theft. But if you've murdered someone, you must also confess that sin. And the atonement is the same for both. Regardless of what you've done, your sins keep you from God. However big or small we may think they are, they keep us from God, and we must confess them. Now, again, that doesn't really ring true to my sense of justice. I mean, John says that he is faithful and just, but that doesn't seem just to me, that at least in my fallen condition, my fallen notion of justice, it doesn't seem like it fits. But in reality, we see that Jesus deals with this exact thing in the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew chapter 20. So I'll read that, Matthew 20, 13 through 15. I want to paint the story first, the rest of the parable. What's going on is that Jesus is giving a parable of a vineyard owner, and needs workers to work the vineyard. And so he goes out and hires men at the beginning of the day and says he'll pay them a denarius to work for the day. In the afternoon, he goes out and gets more workers and asks them, why are you not working? And the workers say, well, because no one has hired us to work. So he says, okay, well, you're hired. Come work. And I'll pay you what I think you are deserved. And it came near the evening, and the workers were still there. And so he went out and got more workers and said, come, work for me, and I will pay you. The end of the workday comes, and he pays each of the workers a denarius, regardless of when they started. So if you worked in the morning to evening, denarius. Afternoon to evening, denarius. 45 minutes in the evening, denarius. Regardless of how long you worked, you got paid the same. And so they're questioning, he's giving the example and saying that the comments from the vineyard workers, he says, are questioning the justness of that, and Jesus responds, says, but he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? He's saying that he will forgive who he wants to forgive. How he wants to forgive, that we are not in the position of the forgiver. We are in the position of the one who needs to be forgiven. So regardless of how little or big we think our sins are, they're still an affront to God. They have still kept us from him. And they need forgiveness, regardless of what they are. So Jesus is saying he forgives what he wants, how he chooses to. That it's not our call to make. And honestly, praise God, it's not. Because if it was up to us, we would use ourselves as the standard. And that's never a good idea. Because even if we use ourselves as the standard of good, that anyone who does worse than me is on this side, there will always be those who do better. And who's to say God doesn't use their standard instead, leaving us in the worst position? So he is saying that forgiveness is dependent solely on God's choice and work. He has promised to forgive our sins equally. That's another one of the things that the word just means, that he forgives our sins equally. That if we ask forgiveness, that they are forgiven. That we don't have to work for that. We don't have to ask forgiveness and then go do work to gain that forgiveness. It is given freely. That there is no condition or stipulation to the forgiveness he gives. It's simply we ask for it. And he also says that he will cleanse us from unrighteousness. That he will show us forgiveness and then cleanse us from unrighteousness. And one of the things that in my own life I see that the hardest sins to ask forgiveness for are the ones that I commit repeatedly. the ones that I'm constantly having to ask forgiveness over, the ones that I'm constantly doing. Those are the hardest ones for me. And so when it says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, this is the promise of sanctification, the promise that God will make us more holy as we live the Christian life. And this happens in two ways. The first is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, meaning that our sinfulness is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. So after we've been converted, we've been given new hearts by God. If God were to look down on us, metaphorically look at us, he would no longer see sinful Jacob. He would see the righteousness of Christ. Not because of what I've done, not because I'm spectacular or I'm awesome, but because of what Christ has done, the work of Christ in my life. That's why he will see that. So that's the first way, is that we get our sinfulness is exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. Again, that's called the great, or Martin Luther called that the great exchange. The second way is the process of sanctification, the lifelong process of being made more holy. This is where I want to camp out for just a couple of minutes, talking about how we effectively, how this works out in our lives. There's two major ways that I kept coming with. I keep having the two ways, the two kind of ideas throughout the sermon. But the two ways I see this happening is the first is through Bible study and fellowship, that we partner together with other Christians in our lives for the process of sanctification, that we study the scriptures together and we live our lives together, that we live in community, and this can't be done solely during our corporate worship on Sunday mornings. So if you're not involved in some kind of small group in the church, they meet Sunday mornings and throughout the week, I would encourage you to get involved in that, because it's more than just simply studying scripture. It's getting to know other Christians. It's learning who they are, their struggles, their failures, and that they see your struggles and failures as well. Not so that we can gloat and say, oh, I'm better than them, or I've done better than her, or I haven't done as good as her this week, but instead so that we can pick each other up. We can say, you know what? I had a rough patch once too. And Christians were there to help pick me up. And so now I can in turn help pick you up in this rough time. So God can use those people in your process of sanctification. But you've got to be a part of those groups. You've got to join together with other Christians. You've got to find that fellowship with each other. The second way, and the much more painful way, is through tragedy and loss. I think that if you speak to anyone who's gone through the death of a spouse, another untimely death of a family member, a severe job loss, a painful divorce, now they'll tell you that some of the most trying times in their life were some of the most beneficial spiritually as well. That at that time, when everything else was taken away, they realized that all they needed was Jesus, because at that time, that's all they had. And they come with this understanding that he really is going to meet my needs. He really is all sufficient for my life. And so we begin to be able to put away those things that we cling on to and say, this is important, or this is important. We can put those away and understand that Christ really is all we need, that he really will bring us through these trials in our lives, that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does all this mean? We've talked about sin and confession. What does this mean? How does this work out? What do we do next? Now, this morning, if you're here and you're a non-Christian, you wouldn't, if someone asked you if you're a Christian, you would say no. You may be here, you know, it's Thanksgiving weekend, you may have been in town with family, and you're here this morning because they asked you to come, and we're glad you're here this morning. But if that's you, if you fall in that category, I want you to understand that this is John's command is very similar to the command of Jesus. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The kingdom, repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand." Meaning that we confess our sins, we acknowledge that we're sinful, and we trust in Christ that he will forgive our sins. So if this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if someone asks you simply, are you a Christian, and you would say no, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to repent and believe, confess your sins. God will forgive them. If you've got more questions about that, what that means, how to do that, how to start that process of living the Christian life, I'll be in the back after the service. Aaron, Brian, Brad will all be around. Come find one of us. We'd love the chance to talk to you about that, to help walk you through that. If you're here this morning And you come to church. If someone asked you if you're a Christian, you would say yes. But there's really not a whole lot of things going on in your life that would really mark you as a Christian, that someone could look at you on the street and say that there's something different about that person. If you feel kind of like that's you, if that's kind of the category you would fall into, I would challenge you to take seriously the cross of Christ, what he has done, the fact that he has made payment on our behalf, that we were once separated from God, and through the work of Christ, we can now be brought back to him. That whatever you have going on in life is not as important as that. That his work, his redeeming work, is all that we need. And this morning, if you are a Christian, if someone could look at you on the street and say, there is something different about that person. I noticed that something different. If your coworkers know you're a Christian without you ever having to tell them, continue to persevere. Continue to work. Continue to represent Christ with your actions. And invest in the lives of younger believers. If you have been walking the Christian life for several years now, if you are familiar and comfortable with your faith, take your faith and invest it in the lives of younger believers. There are, if you look at the church and its growth in the past year and a half, you'll see that there are two major areas where we're growing the most. Young marrieds and younger people, and then the seniors in the church. So we're growing kind of in two areas. And I'll tell you, as a young married, there's a lot that I still have no clue about. I'm in the dark on most things when it comes to married life. Thankfully, Aaron has invested in me. That as when we meet to discuss teaching and other things, it's not just teaching, it's life. It's how are things with Jane? He asks me those questions. He digs deep into my life. I would encourage you to do the same for a younger Christian. It can make all the difference in the world, the fact that you would be willing to take time out of your life. You know, husbands, mentor the husbands. Wives, mentor the wives. Partner together, especially young parents. Not having kids, not knowing what it's like to be a parent, but I can only imagine how difficult it could be, kind of new to it, not knowing kind of what's going on. This is all a new experience. Being married is a new experience. I can't imagine being newly married and having a child, what new experiences that brings and hardships. I can tell you that any young couple would love having an older couple in the faith tell them, hey, this is beneficial. This is what's worked for us. This is what's been good for us. That in the rough times, in the hard times, we can look back and say, God provided, that Christ was enough. So this morning, I want us to remember, confess our sins. Christ forgives them, and he makes us holy in the process. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we look through your word, as we look through the scriptures, Father, that we would see not just that man is sinful, not just that you have, Father, that you have shown that we are sinful through our actions, Father, but more so than that, Father, that we would see that you have made a way for the payment of sins, Father, that we can know you through the work of Christ. Father, I pray that you would mark our lives as lives of repentance, confession, and faith, that we would know you more each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.